I invite you to turn in your Bibles to chapter 17 of the book of Acts. It's found on page 1178 in the Pew Bibles there. This is Luke's account of Paul's travels. He's on what we call his second missionary journey. He has had to flee several cities because of persecution, but he's now landed in Athens. He's waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him. Athens at that particular time, a city of about 20, maybe 25,000 people. It had been the greatest city of the Greek kingdom, but it declined over the centuries to a small city, still noted for its learning, its philosophy, and its religions. It was said that there were 10,000 statues of idols around the city, a tourist place even in Paul's day. So Paul is there. We'll begin reading at verse 16 of chapter 17. Let's pray that God would open his word to us. Father, we are thankful for Luke recording these events some almost 2,000 years ago. We thank you, Father, that they were powerful words when Paul spoke them, and they're still powerful because they are your word to us. Use this word then, read and preached, Lord, to open our eyes to see Jesus and to follow him faithfully. And we ask it in his name. Amen. Hear now the written word of our Lord. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." Last week, if you were with us, we noted that as Paul speaks to these Greeks in the marketplace about the various gods that he has observed, that he is telling them some startling news. The Greeks, of course, as you well know, had many, many different gods, gods of every sort, gods for various aspects of life. And they divided up the Godhead, so to speak, so that there was a God of power, a God of wisdom, etc. But Paul tells them with startling news that there is only one true God. And he is the God over all things. And he is the one God who is to be worshipped. And this God has revealed himself to us, particularly in his Son, Jesus Christ. And so in his preaching, what he's calling them to do is to come to Jesus. You see that in verse 18. This summary statement about what he's preaching is he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. That's Paul's point, a summary statement. Jesus and the resurrection. Now, what was he saying about Jesus? Well, obviously, Luke just gives us a summary here of Paul's speech. You can imagine Paul spoke at some length. He's up on the hilltop called the Areopagus, where all the philosophers met and the city leaders. And so he had opportunity then to speak to the power brokers of the city and the leading lights. And he told them all about Jesus, we can well imagine. He told them about his incarnation, that he is God who became man. He told them about his life in Palestine, his teaching, the miracles he performed, everything that he said and did. He told them about the crucifixion, how he had died on the cross for the sins of his people. He told them about the resurrection, his ascending up to heaven, and his coming again in glory someday. So that's what Paul's emphasis was, Jesus. He didn't preach about the events of the day. He does speak to them in their own language. He tries to draw them in with some allusions to their own poets, but he's preaching Jesus. That's what he's talking about. But notice that Luke says he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection, as if he's highlighting a particular emphasis. In fact, five times in the book of Acts where it tells us what Paul was preaching, it says he was preaching the resurrection. Five times. Of all the things he could have said, he says the resurrection. In fact, when Paul is finally arrested by the Jews and he's brought before Roman authorities, he says, "I am standing before you because of the crime, so to speak, of preaching the resurrection." That's Paul's emphasis. Now, why is it of all the things that he talks about, Luke highlights that one particular aspect of the life and work of Jesus Christ? Why the resurrection? Now, we tend today to think primarily about Christ and his crucifixion. Now, we have a cross on the wall back here. We don't have a picture of an empty tomb. We emphasize the crucifixion, and rightly so, because it is there that, of course, Christ dies for the sins of his people. But Paul particularly is emphasizing the resurrection. Not at the expense of all the other things, of course, but why is it the resurrection is emphasized? We see that in verse 18, but if you look, you also see it at the end of verse 31. Again, summarizing what he's saying, he says, verse 31, "He, that is God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, that is Jesus, and of this he has given assurance to all by what? Raising him from the dead." Resurrection. Resurrection. Why the importance of the resurrection? It is a core teaching of the faith. We speak about it on Easter Sunday, but we should be thinking about it all the time because not only did Jesus die, but he rose from the dead. Why is it so important? Well, the word resurrection actually occurs in the Bible in three different ways. And I want you to note that Paul is not talking about the first most often used, and that is the way in which certain people in the Old Testament and New Testament were brought back to life. You may know some of those stories, Lazarus being the most commonly known one in the New Testament. A dear friend of Jesus, Jesus hears that he's died. He goes to Lazarus's tomb. He stands outside the tomb and says, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus, several days dead, comes from the tomb alive. The Bible says he was resurrected. But of all those people in the Old and New Testament, which were only a couple of handfuls, there's a distinctive aspect to the resurrection that we need to note. They died again. They died again. There's nothing in the scripture that says that they didn't. Otherwise, Lazarus would still be walking around a 2,000-year-old man. Lazarus died. And all the people that were resurrected by the power of God in the Old and New Testament, then at some point in life, they died again. It was, a temporary resurrection. That's the first kind of resurrection we find in the Bible. Paul's not talking about that here. He specifically talks about Jesus' resurrection in verse 31. He has raised him from the dead. That's the second way in which resurrection is used in the Bible. Jesus's resurrection. And his is completely unique. It's a one of a kind. Because when Jesus rose from the dead after being buried in the tomb for 3 days, when he rose from the dead, he did it not by the power of another being, not by the power of something outside of himself. He brought himself, we could say, to life. He says that very specifically in verse 18 of John chapter 10. Jesus says, speaking of what is going to come, he says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." The power of God, which Jesus, being fully God, has in and of himself, is what caused him to come forth from the tomb. Now, that's different, of course, than the other people that we read about that were resurrected temporarily. Jesus rose from the dead on his own power. Why is that important? Because that's what Paul is talking about here. He's talking about power and authority of the one true God compared to all the gods that the Greeks had invented of their own imagination and art. These empty gods, powerless gods, lack of authority gods that they worshipped nonetheless. Paul is saying, here's the one true God who's revealed himself in the Son, Jesus Christ, and here's the point, he authenticates who he is by his resurrection power. Years later, when Paul writes to the church at Rome, he says this about the resurrection of Jesus. He says specifically concerning the Son that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. Declared to be the Son of God with power. The word that is translated declared, Paul actually uses a little Greek word that we get the word horizon from. What's a horizon? Well, a horizon is a dividing line between the sky and the water or the earth. It's that line that, of course, is there that separates one from the other. So Paul is saying that by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus divides himself from everything else. What is the everything else? Every other person who was ever raised from the dead. Every other being that ever walked the face of the earth. Why? Because Jesus is the God-man. He's different. He's unique. He's one of a kind. There's no one like him. And he specifically says he declares to be the Son of God with power. What power? The power to overcome death. He defeats death completely, not temporarily. When Jesus comes out of the tomb, he was on the earth for some 40 days, saw many, many people, spoke with them. He has a body that's been somewhat transformed. It's the same, but it's different. Much to be learned there. But then he ascended into heaven, where we read in the Revelation, he lives forevermore, never to die. So the second kind of resurrection is not just the kind of people who lived and died again, but Jesus who lives forevermore, the resurrection of the God-man. And by so doing, he declares his power and vindicates who he said he was. When you vindicate something, you prove it to be true. If one of you children come into the house and you say, "Mom, Mom, there's a rhinoceros in the front yard," she won't believe you. But if you take her out there and there is a rhinoceros in the front yard, you're vindicated, right? You've been proven to be true. Well, Jesus vindicates who he says he is by his resurrection. Think of all the critics he had who said, "Well, you're not who you say you are. You say you're the Son of God, prove it." He proves it by the resurrection. "You say that you have all power and authority given unto me." He proves it by the resurrection. And so Jesus vindicates and declares himself to be the Son of God by his resurrection. That's Paul's point there. Jesus has been raised from the dead, and he gives assurance of so many things, but certainly his power and authority by his resurrection. Now that's important for you to believe as a basic foundational truth of the Christian life. So ask yourself, do you believe that Jesus Christ, God and man, in his human nature, died on the cross, didn't just pretend to be dead, didn't look dead, but was actually dead, died and within 3 days rose from the dead, never to die again? If you believe that, that's wonderful. That's part of the Christian life. You need to know more than that. You need to believe more than that. But I would argue if you don't believe that, you can't be a Christian. Because it's a basic foundational belief of the Christian faith. But that's not Paul's main point here. And I don't think that's what gets these people all riled up. Look again at verse 18. It says he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. The third kind of resurrection we see in Scripture is we have these, the first kind, the people who died, rose, and died again. Second kind, Jesus, very unique, one of a kind, only. But the third is the way it's used there in verse 18, the resurrection. What's Paul talking about? Well, he's talking about what we call the general resurrection when Jesus comes again. Lots of passages we could look at here. Over and over again, Paul writes about it, 1 Corinthians 15. Read that this afternoon, a great description of what that will be like. We see it in 1 Thessalonians. We see it in the book of Revelation. The general resurrection is when all people will be raised from death to life. In Acts chapter 24, Paul calls it the resurrection of the just and the unjust. The general resurrection. Now, why is that important to these Greeks that Paul is speaking to? Well, because they didn't believe in that. The Jews were somewhat divided on this subject of resurrection. Some of the Jews, the Pharisees particularly, taught that there would become a bodily resurrection. And the Sadducees, other Jews, thought, no, there would be no resurrection. We need to understand biblical idea of resurrection. What happens? Well, the body and the soul separated death. That's partly what death is, the separation of body and soul. Body goes into the grave, spirit continues to live. And so some of the Jews thought that there would be a resurrection of the body, and some thought it wouldn't. But the Greeks were all over the place on resurrection. Because they had so many gods and so many different religions, they had all kinds of ideas, and I'm sure they argued at length about resurrection. But generally, we could categorize Greek thinking this way. Body bad, soul good. So you didn't really need a body. If there was an afterlife, you certainly didn't need a body there. And if there was an afterlife, it was just for your spirit. And it might be something that your spirit was enjoying, but generally a lot of the Greeks just thought that the spirit sort of just had a place to be. That was the afterlife. And generally the Greeks thought that it was good, not bad. And if there was a bad, it was temporary, and then it became good. So that was their sort of view of the afterlife. But rarely, rarely would have anybody believed that the body would be raised. But notice the particular point that Paul makes. At the end of his speech, verse 30, the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Why? Because he's fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man, Jesus, whom he has appointed, and of this he gave assurance to all of us by what? Raising him, Jesus, from the dead. He ties this general resurrection with the resurrection of Jesus, and he says the purpose of what's going to happen at that time of resurrection is what? A judgment. A judgment. Now again, the Greeks didn't like to think about that sort of thing. Those Greeks who thought of an afterlife generally thought that everybody just sort of made it in, as many, many people do today. How do you make it to heaven in America? What's the requirement? You have to die. That's about the basic it. Well, that's not what the Bible says. Paul's tying the resurrection of Jesus here with the general resurrection that will come when Jesus returns, and he says, as he comes, there will be a day fixed when he will judge the world in righteousness. Now, there's lots of things there that deserve to be looked at. But notice the ground of the righteousness, or the ground of the judgment is righteousness. He will both do it righteously, that is, God will judge righteously. He won't be unfair. He won't be confused. He won't only have part of the facts. He will know all things, and he will do his judgment perfectly righteous. And for those of us who are declared in the Scriptures to be unrighteous, that could be a very scary thought. And again, the Greeks, this is not something that they're thinking about normally. It's not something they even want to address or have Paul mention. But he ties it in with the resurrection of Jesus. How? Why? Because he's saying that Jesus, having shown his power and authority over even the most horrible thing that we can imagine, death, Jesus, having power and authority over the death, was able to take his body out of the grave, so he's going to do to you. And the purpose of resurrecting your body and reuniting it with your soul is at first for a judgment. A judgment. Now, what the Greeks did and what many people do is they just dismissed the whole idea. When they heard of the resurrection, they began to mock. Because nobody wants to think about that. Well, that's Paul's point. Resurrection, when our minds, generally, we just immediately leap over that judgment and think, when I die and when Christ comes again, my body and soul will be reunited and I'll be with Jesus. That's all true for the believer. But it skips over that part in between. The general resurrection is first for judgment. You can read lots of passages about it. So the resurrection needs to be thought of in those terms. Now, what does that mean for the unbeliever? Well, in short summary, of course, you probably read it in Scripture. When Jesus Christ returns in all of his glory on that date which he has fixed far in advance, when he comes in all of his glory, those who are alive will meet with him, and those whose souls have already departed will come with him, and the bodies will be rejoined with the Spirit. And so you will be body and soul standing, as it were, before the Almighty Judge, Jesus Christ, who has all authority, all power, all righteousness, and he will judge perfectly, knowing everything. Everything. Jesus tells us about it in Matthew 25. He calls it a separating of the sheep from the goats. The goats are the unbelievers, and the sheep are the true people of God. But what's the standard of judgment? Well, his righteousness, that's not only the way he does it, but it's also what he's looking for. He's saying, I am righteous, I will judge righteously, but what is it that I'm looking for in these people who are standing before me? I'm looking for righteousness. Here's the law, how we are to live. Here's what God has directed as to his creatures. And those who have been perfectly righteous are judged righteous. And those who are imperfectly righteous are judged unrighteous. And the Bible tells us very plainly, no one is righteous. No, not one. So what's the hope? Well, hang that hope over here for just a second. Let's talk about hopelessness. Hopelessness is the Greeks who believe in other gods. Because Jesus says the standard of judgment will be, did I know you? Matthew 25, he says, depart from me, I never knew you. Now, what's the main point that Paul's addressing these Greeks to? He says, you don't know God. And on the reverse, God doesn't know you. You've made out of your imagination and art all these various idols. You've thought that these are your gods. You've trusted in these gods. You believe in these gods. But these are not God. I'm telling you about the one true God, and he doesn't know you. He doesn't know you. And in Matthew 25, Jesus says that's the standard of judgment. Do you know God? Reciprocally, does God know you? And so to the Greeks, he's basically saying, you don't have any hope. Not in your gods, not in the gods of your imagination. So he's calling them to come to Jesus. He says it very plainly. God has fixed a day, and he commands everyone to repent, to turn from your false gods, to turn from your idols, and come to the true God who has revealed himself in Jesus Christ. Confess you're a sinner. Confess you're an idolater, and come to Jesus. All the time I read it in the paper, I see it on the news, someone dies, maybe someone famous, maybe someone everybody loves, maybe somebody who's so important in our culture, an entertainer or a sports figure. And they say at the end, rest in peace. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is saying that there's an awful lot of people in this world who will not rest in peace at the judgment. There's not peace for everyone. The standard is righteousness. And no one is righteous. So what's the hope for the believer? dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. When Jesus comes into the world and lives a perfect, righteous life, he keeps his law perfectly. He is righteous in everything. And he goes to the cross and he takes the penalty for your sin. He's not only covered your sin, he's canceled the debt that you owe to God because of your unrighteousness. The Bible wonderfully tells us that his righteousness is, here's the fancy word, imputed to you. It becomes yours. So not only is your sin forgiven, but you stand at the judgment before a holy God, and you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and you stand therefore as one accredited righteous, declared righteous by God's grace. Not because of anything in you, but simply because of what Christ gave you. And that's the only hope that a believer has. But what a hope. So Paul is saying all these things to these Greeks, and again, Luke is giving us a summary. We don't know exactly what Paul said, but it really comes back down to the points that I made about Jesus' resurrection. What does Jesus' resurrection declare? It declares that he's the Son of God with power and has all authority and has vindicated everything he has said about himself. And so the believer holds on to that. He says, yes, I believe in this Jesus who is the Son of God, who came and took to himself a human nature, who lived a righteous life, who died on the cross for my sins, who rose from the dead, and who's coming again to judge. I believe all those things because he showed it by his own resurrection that these are true. But wonderfully, he has also showed by his resurrection that the sacrifice of the cross is exactly what I needed, and that God the Father has accepted that sacrifice. How do we know that Jesus conquered sin and death? Because he didn't stay dead. The wages of sin are death. What you and I deserve is not only physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death. That's the judgment that God would rightly give an unrighteous sinner. But Jesus takes all of that wrath and all of that death upon himself, and though you may die physically, it's only for a moment, as it were, because you immediately in your spirit go to be in the presence of God, and when Christ comes again in all of his glory, body and soul, you have eternal life, and you stand before him never fearing death. How do we know that's true? Because Christ has showed us by conquering death once and for all, never more to die. And therefore, we are justified before God. We stand righteous before God. We are linked with Christ, joined with Christ, one with Christ. And all that is in him is in us, we who believe. So Paul's point is very, very simple. If you're going to believe these gods of your imagination, these gods that you worship, the gods that you don't even know their names, how foolish you are. But if you come to Jesus Christ in repentance and faith, and when you stand at the resurrection, at the judgment, then you are joined to him. And just as he rose from the dead, so will you. And just as he lives forevermore, so will you. And just as he stands at the right hand of the Father, so will you. Because you belong to Jesus. Well, there's lots of other things about the resurrection we could talk about, glorious things about how your body is changed and you're new and you're a new creature, but you're the same, and all the wonderful things that you're freed from, the evil and sin and misery of this life, and your affections are changed and your desires are changed, and you're in heaven in his presence forever with fellow believers, on and on and on and on. I don't know if Paul got to those things, but what he says is very, very plain, and it's the very thing that provoked they're scoffing. Resurrection from the dead. What an absurd idea. But let me tell you, it's the foundation of what we believe about Jesus. There would have been no resurrection had he not been crucified. There was no need for a resurrection unless he was crucified. But he was crucified, and he was crucified on the behalf of sinners. And he rose from the dead, and it shows that he has power and authority over death, his and his people's. And so, who do you align yourself with this morning? The Greeks, who were very confused, who had parts of God pieced together with an imagination and an art that sort of made a God for them to worship, but who is insufficient? Or the glorious, exalted, risen, crucified Savior Jesus Christ, whose righteousness you need, and who you also need to take the wrath and the penalty for your sin. Well, that's what he came to do. That's what he accomplished. And so he is all sufficient, and he saves. And all who repent of their sins and believe on him have that sure, confident hope. I don't know if Paul ever got a chance to speak to these people at the Areopagus again. When they scoffed him out of the city, chapter 18, he says he leaves Athens. Who knows? But we have this written word which describes it here, and we can read it again and again, and we can learn about the judgment to come and know that what we need is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so I declare that to you today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. Saved from what? From the judgment to come, and saved from eternal death, and saved to life. Believe on him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Thank you for sending your Son. Thank you for this glorious truth and the hope and the confidence we have in him. Lord, if we be doubting, show us plainly where we stand. If we have hope in Christ and hoped in him before but forgotten the joy and the promise of that, may that be assured to us once again that Christ has done all that is necessary. And if there be people who are completely in the dark who do not see the light of Christ, open their eyes, Lord, that they may see. These things we ask in his name. Amen.